If you've got a Bible, open up to the book of Ecclesiastes. We're going to start at the end of chapter 1. So Tim read part of the passage from last week with the prayer of confession. This morning, we're picking up in chapter 1, verse 16, going through to the end of chapter 2. And hopefully you will be okay bearing with my cold and throat and the sound of my voice. Hopefully that'll be just fine. Ecclesiastes 1:16 through 2:26. There's sort of a bare bones outline that's on the back of the handout or in the midst of the worship guide there. If that's helpful for you, you can see the main points. Write down anything you think is helpful. Ecclesiastes 1:16 through 2:26. Companies are always looking to advertise, right? That's part of what companies do. So oftentimes they'll give you a little gift. So there's all sorts of times where a kid will come home, or maybe we've been at a fair or something like that, and we'll have like a little mini flashlight, and it's got the name of a company on it. And that's the way they advertise. They give you this little free thing. It's got their company info on it. Well, several years ago, everybody kind of went crazy with these carabiners. So if you're like me, you have never climbed a mountain, and that thought has not only never occurred to you, but there's like 15 good reasons to not do that. But you might be one of those people that has climbed in various situations, up some kind of rock formation. Okay, well, for guys like me, the carabiner is that big metal clip that you have to use to clip into that rope. It helps keep you from plummeting to your death, which is a thing that can happen if you climb mountains. It's one of the reasons, right? That I want to climb mountains. Well, companies, they started doing this thing where they took that carabiner and they miniaturized it into like a little plastic version, and they would put their info on it. Probably multiple of you right now have that on your keychain, right? Those little carabiners. It's helpful in certain situations. You can isolate a set of keys right on your keychain. You can take it off, unclip it, and give it to somebody else. So there's good stuff that happens there with those carabiners. Well, okay, our passage is going to give us several examples of good things in this life. So that carabiner, a good thing. We can do good things with it, that little plastic one that they give to us. Okay, our passage, the preacher, he's called, the guy speaking in Ecclesiastes, he's going to roll through several different examples of good things that are available to us in this life. Things that we can pursue. So having wisdom for how to live this life. He's going to talk about that. That's good. Experiencing physical pleasure. He's going to talk about that. That's good. Being successful in this life because of hard work and dedication. That's a good thing. Whether it's being successful in your occupation, or if you're a student at school, or with parenting or grandparenting. Those things are good. But the moment that we turn the good gifts of this life, the moment that we take those good gifts and we turn them into our purpose for existing, or the main source of our satisfaction, when we've done that, when we try to make the good things of this life, we try to see them as permanent gain instead of temporary gifts, we're like the person that takes the plastic carabiner and tries to scale a mountain with it. It can't bear the weight of that, these good gifts that we have in this world. It won't hold your weight, it will break. When we put our hope in the things of this world for our satisfaction, we'll find that those things are vanity. Like the author of Ecclesiastes keeps saying, they're meaningless. Okay, well, if you're like me, where you find yourself tempted to see the gifts of this life as permanent gain, if you're like me, where sometimes you're tempted to put your hope and happiness in the things of this world, even when they're good gifts, then I think you can expect to be helped by this passage. So Ecclesiastes 1:16 through 26, hear the word of the Lord. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. I said in my heart, come now, I'll test you with pleasure, enjoy yourself. But behold, this also is vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings in the provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the children of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise, as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies, just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. For what has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Okay, well, in this passage, the Lord gives us really a straightforward logical progression, as he oftentimes does in his word. These are the main points listed there in the outline. First thing we're going to see, don't treat the things of life like permanent gain. It's the first place that he starts, spends most of our passage talking about that. Second, the reason you shouldn't do that is because death will one day take all the things of this life away from you in an instant. So that's the reason. Instead, our third point, you should enjoy the things of this life as temporary gifts. Okay, so remember what we saw throughout chapter one, the beginning of chapter one last week. The world is so broken that life here is vanity. It's like smoke or mist or breath. You remember that word vanity? Behind that is this Hebrew word, havel, and that was their word for smoke, wind, mist, fog. So the things of this life, what we saw last week, they can't be permanently kept. They can't be permanently changed. This world can't be, not ultimately. And it even can't be fully understood. So in that way, it's kind of like smoke or fog in the morning, right? the things of this life, they can't provide permanent gain. Okay, well, now the speaker in Ecclesiastes, again, he's called the preacher, he's going to give us some data to back that up. So he's not like the armchair quarterback, right? That can sort of critique things, but hasn't done it himself. He's not like the academic. No, this guy stepped into these things and he pursued all that the world had to offer to see, okay, is this right? Maybe I can have permanent gain from these things. So we see him do that here. The first thing he tells us that he pursued is wisdom. Look at the end of chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had a great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. So he had thrown himself into intellectual pursuits. So it would be like if tomorrow, if you enrolled at Wake Forest and you were accepted to the PhD program, and so you start that work, you're hearing lectures all day, you're reading books, you're writing papers, maybe about the humanities and philosophy and history. But for this guy, we need to add to the illustration, because it wasn't just a secular pursuit. You would also have to enroll in Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, or RTS, Reformed Theological Seminary, down in Charlotte. And you would rise to the top of those PhD programs, right? Both of them, Wake Forest and Southern, or RTS. And then maybe you'd become a professor and you're writing books and presenting papers. And everybody thinks, this is the guy, this is the gal who knows about all of these things. So this discipline, you've got it licked, you understand it. But it's not even just that it's academic knowledge, you're also able to leverage it to live a good life. So people around you understand he knows a lot of stuff, she knows a lot of stuff, but they're also really wise in the way that they operate in this life. That's what the preacher of Ecclesiastes had achieved. That sort of meteoric rise. He had knowledge, he had wisdom in that way. So in verse 16, he can say, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. This verse is one of the verses that makes us wonder, maybe Solomon didn't write this book. There were only two kings before him, right? There was David and there was Saul. It's kind of an odd way to say it. I've acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. But anyway, that's kind of an aside. He still may have written it. We're not sure. But in terms of wisdom, this guy, the preacher, he had become the richest man in all the world. In terms of wisdom and intellect, he knew these things. And there's some folks sitting here who will see the appeal of that. I think most of us do. You know, haven't you been in a group of people talking about something, and they're discussing some particular topic, and then one of the people in the group thinks, ooh, you know what? Scott knows about that, I think. Plug in your own name there. And then they sort of default to you as the final word on that topic. And then they all look at you to hear kind of what you have to say on that topic. Have you been in that situation? Doesn't that feel good? Isn't that something that in that moment that you really do love? To feel like, ooh, I know more than these other people around me know. Some of you are big readers. Don't you get some enjoyment looking at the stack of books that you're reading right now, or maybe the stack of books you read this past year, and draw some satisfaction out of that? Some of us are tempted to think that we could get permanent satisfaction out of what verse 16 calls acquiring great wisdom. Well, that's what the preacher of Ecclesiastes had. He had all that. But look at what it got him, verse 17. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind. So you see, he pursued those things like they would provide ultimate satisfaction for him, like they could be permanent gain, like they would make his existence almost worth it by going after those things and acquiring those things. But when he did that and he acquired it, He found that pursuit was like striving after wind. It didn't ultimately fill him up, and it won't fill us up either. Now there is a bit of a nuance here. The pursuit of knowledge and wisdom, it didn't ultimately fill him up, but that doesn't mean pursuing wisdom is completely meaningless. So when you're reading wisdom books like Ecclesiastes, there's times where the author is going to overstate something on purpose. He knows he's overstating it, right? To teach us a lesson. So there's gonna be times in chapter one and in chapter two where he'll talk about wisdom being meaningless, but we understand that, and he even makes it clear in our passage, that's not literally true. There's a way in which wisdom is really meaningful and helpful. Look over to verse 13 in chapter 2. Flip the page over real quick. Chapter 2, verse 13. Listen to what he says there. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Okay, so do you feel that tension? Because what he just told us in chapter 1, verse 17 is that going after wisdom in that way was like striving after the wind. It was pointless, is what he was saying. But then in chapter 2, verse 13, he makes it clear, no, but being wise is better than being foolish, right? Wisdom is good. We should pursue it. It does have a point. So how do those two things go together? Well, I think kind of back to the main point of the passage. What he's saying is that having wisdom in this life is not going to ultimately fill you up, right? Like we've just been saying, it's not going to make your existence all of a sudden worth it to have that intellectual fruit and that wisdom. However, the temporary life that we have here will be temporarily better if you will pursue wisdom. It is good in that way. Chapter 2, verse 13 again. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Okay, so he says the difference between the life lived according to God's wisdom and the life lived apart from God's wisdom as a fool, that's the difference between light and darkness. Now, just for a second, think about which one of those you more often are walking in. Are you more regularly walking in the lit up life of wisdom, or are you more regularly walking in the dark life of folly? We want to pursue God's wisdom, don't we? It's actually what we're doing right now. This book is in the genre of literature and scripture called wisdom literature. So praise God, we're obeying this directive even now. But I will say this would be a good thing to pray for. To pray for it pretty regularly. To pray the prayer, God, will you please give me wisdom? Will you help me know how to walk faithfully in this life according to your word? It's also a great thing to pray for your fellow members, right? So when you're praying for me, you could, I was talking about this with some folks this morning, you could certainly pray, let's God feel better from this cold, although after Sunday, it's not as big of a deal, but you could certainly pray that. But you know what I'd rather have you pray for? God, please give Scott wisdom. Let him know how to walk in this life faithfully according to your word. Great thing you could pray for yourself, for your fellow members in the directory. And remember, in James 1:5, we're told God will give wisdom to us when we pray for it. Praise the Lord. Okay, back to the main point. In the grand scheme of things, having wisdom, although it's so good, in the grand scheme of things, having wisdom won't give you ultimate happiness. It won't make a real eternal difference. It won't prove to be permanent gain. One thing our author reminds us about here is that human wisdom, even in this world, has limitations. So if you're tempted to think, oh, if I could just gain enough intellectual firepower and know more things, that would really take care of me. I would be so pleased with that, permanently pleased. Well, wisdom, it's sort of, because it's coming to sinners, it doesn't even solve all the problems down here. Look at verse 18. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. That word vexation, we don't use that much. It means provocation or frustration, right? So what he's saying is, in much wisdom is much being aggravated, is much frustration. Sometimes we're tempted to think that the hard parts about this world, the broken and unjust parts of the world, if we just knew the Bible better or knew the mind of the Lord better, that it would just alleviate that difficulty for us. That we would think, oh no, I bet if I only knew enough, then I could see horrible things that happen in this life and walk away not really feeling the weight of it. But our passage tells us that's not the case. And actually, oftentimes it's the opposite. So the better you know the Lord and his goodness, and then the better you understand how broken the world is, as you walk through life with those two lines getting further from one another, you're going to feel the tension more. Have you found that? If you've been walking with Christ a while, I bet you found that. It's because you understand his goodness better. He's better than I thought. This world is worse than I thought. That leads to frustration, to vexation. Jesus had more wisdom and knowledge than any human ever. And when his friend Lazarus dies, do we see Jesus sort of just comforting himself and being even keel and cool because he knows maybe that God's in charge of all things or that Lazarus will end up being okay? No, Jesus wept. That's a part of this life. Verse 18, for in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. The preacher pursued wisdom to the fullest extent he could to see if it would provide him with permanent gain. But when he did that, he found that what he was looking for just slipped through his fingers like smoke, right? It was gone. Wisdom won't be permanent gain for us. Okay, well after that pursuit, he goes to something else, something a little bit less dignified, but with more mass appeal. He goes to the pursuit of pleasure. So chapter 2, 1 through 3, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also is vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. So he pursued intellectual pleasure before. Now he's pursuing physical pleasure. It's summed up with this phrase in verse 1, enjoy yourself, which is a slogan that fits perfectly with our culture. Like, we all see that. If something feels good, do it. Enjoy yourself. Look at one way he pursued pleasure. He breaks it down for us. Verse 3, I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine. Now, like we're going to see at the end of our passage, wine isn't inherently a bad thing. In fact, we're told at the end of our passage it's a good gift from the Lord. Just like gaining wisdom and knowledge aren't bad things in themselves. So wine's a gift from the Lord, but the problem is that the preacher of Ecclesiastes was drinking wine to try to get some lasting happiness out of his experience of this life. He was trying to gain something from it. Of course, we see this in the world around us all the time. People try to soothe their pain or further enjoy life with alcohol, with other drugs. Our author, he gave that a shot, as well as pursuing other kinds of physical pleasure. In fact, look down at verse 10. It's kind of a catch-all verse. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. So this guy had the means to pursue exactly what he wanted, and that's what he did. Any physical pleasure that he wanted to experience, if he saw it, he just went and got it. And he could do that. And maybe you're tempted to think that living life that way would make you happy too. Maybe you think, you know what, if I had the kind of lifestyle where I can have the best kind of wine that I would want and the best kind of food that I would want, and like he says here, the kind of life where if you saw something that you wanted, just think about this for a second. If you saw something you wanted, you could just get it. Anything in the world is available to you. Maybe you're tempted to think, that would ultimately make me happy. I feel like I could get a lot of mileage in terms of satisfaction out of that? Well, the preacher in Ecclesiastes, he had all that, but look at what he says at the end of chapter 2, verse 1. Behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? Now notice this is interesting. It's not that he got tired of these particular things that were bringing him pleasure. He's not getting bored with these things. They didn't stop bringing him pleasure, right? That's the thing that happens to us sometimes. We love something, think it'll make us happy, experience it for a long time, and then it wears off. No, in verse 2, he's getting laughter and pleasure from those things. But what he realizes is that physical pleasure isn't going to be enough to fully and finally fulfill him. It still feels good, but he just knows it's not going to be enough in the end. I said of laughter, it is mad. And of pleasure, what use is it? So he was pursuing physical pleasure to the fullest extent to see if it could provide him with permanent gain, but he realized it couldn't. It's vanity. Again, like smoke, fog. But then he turns to something that seems longer lasting and maybe has a better shot to make you feel like it's permanent gain. He turns to the pursuit of worldly success. It's the third thing he tells us about. Look at start in verse 4 of chapter 2. He says, I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. So not only did he pursue wisdom, physical pleasure, he also pursued notoriety, where people would know him. He had a reputation. He was successful in the eyes of everybody that knew him. And he earned that reputation. So we're told here, he built houses and planted vineyards. And then on those properties, he made gardens and parks and pools, like verse 5 talks about. So he has multiple houses. He has multiple really fancy features at each of those houses, gardens and parks and pools. So think about that. Think about it. If right now you had your house in Winston or Kernersville or High Point or Jamestown, but then you also had a house at the beach, at Ocean Isle Beach, which I think is great, or somewhere fancier, but I love Ocean Isle Beach. So you had a house there, but then you've also got a house in the mountains. So multiple houses, if you just snapped your fingers and then you had it, and each house, a fancy, nice house, filled with fancy things. Aren't you tempted to think that could at least bring some sense of lasting happiness? That could give some more meaning to your life, that there could be some permanent gain there. But of course, he didn't just have fancy houses and properties. He had lots of servants at these properties. Verse 7, I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. Now, some of you know this. Slavery in the time of the Bible, significantly, some overlap, but pretty significantly different from the kind of slavery that we're most accustomed to thinking about, which is Southern slavery, pre-Civil War. So even with the people of Israel, inside the people of Israel, slavery was typically voluntary, at least initially, a way to pay off debt. So you would find yourself in debt, you would find somebody where you could say, hey, I will be your servant for this next period of time if you will pay off my debt. Or some people, if they couldn't support themselves in some other way, right? So they didn't have a debt, but they just couldn't provide for themselves. They could sign up for that kind of servitude. You might remember this, but then all those Jewish slaves, the idea is they'd be released after 6 years, right? That's when their term would be up, unless they wanted to stay on. But when they signed up for that servitude, it was the person they would be serving that had to pay their debt. So if you had a person in the ancient Near East that had multiple servants, that is a wealthy person. That was an expensive thing to have, especially to have multiple servants like this guy does. So again, think about your situation if you woke up and you were like him. If you had 20 people, let's say, working for you, and somebody would do your yard work, and somebody would do your finances, and somebody would drive you around town, and somebody would keep your house and clean it, Well, that kind of person, that's a successful person. But are we tempted to think that if we just had that kind of success in this life, that'd be enough for us to exist on? That it would be enough to provide permanent happiness? The preacher had it. Well, look at what else he had. Middle of verse 7. I also had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. Okay, in an agrarian society, livestock was money. So in our day and age, if you hear that somebody has, they own 5 factories, in the ancient Near East, that would be the guy that had 5 flocks, right, of sheep and goats and cattle. So there's a lot of money here. Again, the point, it's all the same thing. He's letting us know he had success. He says he had the kind of treasure that only kings and other royalty had. He even mentions the entertainment that he collected around him. Middle of verse 8, he says, I got singers, both men and women. Okay, there weren't really concerts in this culture, but if you're wealthy enough, you could hire instrumentalists that would come and put a concert on for you in your home. But that was a thing that was expensive. And again, that's the kind of thing that he had. He looked to see if the pleasure of success, having all these things, entertainment, if that would provide the lasting fulfillment that he was looking for. And the question for us is, do we ever do the same thing, right? Are we looking for fulfillment, even in just a subset of success, in entertainment? So just think about how much of your monthly budget goes to your Netflix subscription and music and concerts and vacations and cable bills and movies and tickets to ball games and Wi-Fi and smartphones. There's lots of ways in which we pursue entertainment, which isn't necessarily bad, right? But we do want to think about whether we're pursuing that for permanent fulfillment. It's a good question to ask. So think about the next time you pay for a good meal or watch the TV or go to a football game and ask yourself, am I treating entertainment like it's going to be permanent gain? Like, this is the thing that's going to make me feel fulfilled and happy. There's another kind of entertainment he mentions in verse 8, and that is that he got many concubines. He's talking about the fact that he had sexual relationships with lots of women. And those of us who follow Christ, we understand that pursuit is sinful, right? So if you're married, then your sexual desire is supposed to be reserved 100% for your spouse. If you're not married, then you're not supposed to focus that sexual desire yet on anybody. That's God's intention for us. Paul says it so clear in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He says, therefore, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. But of course, sexual sin is tempting, right? We understand that. And if that is a significant struggle for you at this season of your life, 2 good resources that are on the bookshelf. So one's a little booklet called Sexual Addiction. I think that's David Pallison, but it's a little thin thing. And then there's a book back there called Finally Free. It's a really, really helpful book. Take advantage of either of those resources. But what Ecclesiastes is telling us is that there's a way to actually get this wrong, even if you're reserving all your sexual desire for your spouse. And again, the question is, what are you trying to gain from that activity? Do you see it sort of as a non-negotiable must-have in order to be happy and fulfilled? Do you see it as permanent gain? Okay, well, the preacher, he had all this entertainment. He could provide that for himself because he was so successful. In the words of verse 9, he had become great and surpassed all who were before him in Jerusalem. But look at the conclusion about his pursuit of success. Verse 11, then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had experienced in doing it. So all the success he'd built up for himself. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind. and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. He realized all that success couldn't ultimately provide him with what he needed. It didn't ultimately make it all worth it. It wasn't permanent gain for him. It wouldn't provide lasting happiness. And for us, to pursue success in that way would be like us chasing the wind. This metaphor he keeps giving, gives it in verse 11. That attempt is vanity. Okay, so this is the vast bulk of our passage. The preacher, he's recounting for us all these things that he had pursued and that he had. He gained them, he had them. Wisdom, physical pleasure, success. He had all of them at the same time. Look at verses 9 and 10. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. So he had success. All my wisdom remained with me. Wisdom. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure. Physical pleasure. He had all those things, had them at the same time. But he found that those things in this life weren't ultimately filling him up. They weren't permanent gain. And he knew to view them that way would be like hanging off that mountainside with a plastic carabiner. It's not meant to sustain your weight. It won't be able to hold you. Don't treat the things of this life as permanent gain. That's what he just told us. And we're not left wondering why that is. Ecclesiastes, it'll tell us this over and over again. But the reason to not do that is because death will take it all away from you. It's our second point, shorter point. The reason to not see the things of this life as permanent gain, death will take it all. He gives the example of the wise person. Look at verse 14. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet, I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise, as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies, just like the fool. Everything you can collect in this life will be taken from you in a moment. The second you die, it'll all be gone. All the wisdom and intelligence, all the physical pleasure, all the success, including all your material assets, you're leaving all of that behind the moment you die. Look at the despair that causes our author in verses 18 through 21. So I hated life because what is done under the sun was grievous to me. For all this vanity and a striving after wind, I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool, yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. We can understand where he's coming from if we think about it. So, you know, you spend your 70 or 80 or 90 years working to build something in this life, right? That's what we're all doing. So you gain wisdom and knowledge, you gain skills and eventually an occupation, you accumulate resources, you develop a reputation. So 70 or 80 or 90 years of hard work, and then in a second, somebody other than you ends up with all of it. Isn't that wild to think about? That's why Ecclesiastes is so good. That's not a thought that is occurring to me typically. We spend our whole lives trying to build something, and then in a second, it's passed off to other people. Not because we chose for that to be the case, simply because we died. One day that will be all of us. There's nothing you can do to prevent it. Even for the wisest person, the person who lives life best according to God's standards, death is coming for that person too. Verse 14, the wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness, and yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. None of what you've accumulated in this life will end up being yours. In our New Testament reading, we heard from Luke 12, the foolishness of the man that thought otherwise, that built the big barns, right, to store the grain in so he could relax and live off that for what he probably assumed would be years and years and years. It's Luke 13, 20. But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" It's good for us to think about that, probably regularly. The things that you've prepared in this life, the things you've assembled, your bank account and your position at work and the house, your role as a grandparent, your role as a parent or a spouse, one day you will die. And then, like Jesus says, the things you've prepared, whose will they be? That's our point here. Don't treat the things of life as permanent gain, because death will take all of them from us. But here's the incredible thing as we close and look at this final point. Even though this life is broken and filled with confusion and vanity, like we thought about last week, chapter one, even though this life ends in death for everyone, the wise and the fool, even though this life is toil, God doesn't just leave his people to be miserable in this life until we get to heaven. He doesn't do that. Now, he could. We certainly don't deserve better than that. But God is too gracious for that. Our kids have grown up spending a decent amount of time in the car. So we lived in Maine for a long time. And then my family lives in Greenville, South Carolina, Atlanta, Georgia. Maria's family lives in Western Kentucky. So typically, when we'd come down from Maine, come down south, we would leverage that trip, see both families. But what that means is we're driving a car with all our children, all our little children, from Atlanta, usually, to Western Kentucky, or the other way around. And when we would start the trip in Atlanta, if my parents were there, Mom would do the same thing that she did for me and my sister growing up. She does it for our kids, which is she puts together sort of a little bag of like presents to open on the way, which is an incredible kindness of the Lord through my mom. So we could say to the kids, it's a 10-hour trip. So we could say to the kids, hey, wait a little bit longer and then we'll see what the next thing is that Nana put in the bag. You can imagine that's a really helpful thing. Okay, God knows that our life under the sun will be hard. You know that, don't you? Many of you, this past week has been so hard, but God loves you, and so he gives you gifts to help you press on through this difficult life, things to enjoy. It's our final point. Don't treat the things of this life as permanent gain. Instead, enjoy the things of this life as temporary gifts. Look at our final few verses, verse 24 and following. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he is given the business of gathering and collecting only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity and striving after wind. God gives us good gifts to enjoy during this life. Remember James 1:17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Okay, so what gifts are we talking about here? Well, every gift in your life that's a good gift, it all falls into this category. It's all from the Lord. And throughout Ecclesiastes, if you're reading along, you'll be able to isolate passages like the one we just read that give sort of a glimpse of life. They really stand out in Ecclesiastes. As you move on through the book and as we move on Sunday mornings, we'll see that he names particular gifts. But here, he mentions explicitly the gift of good meals. Which isn't that something? Probably not something most of us were thinking about this morning. What's a thing to glorify the Lord for and to praise him for? A good gift from him for us? Good meals. He says there is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This life is hard. One of the gifts God gives us is good food and good drink. It's a clear theme throughout the Bible. I hadn't thought about this much before pressing into this passage. What's God do as soon as he forms Adam? He puts him in a garden. We hear Garden of Eden and we think, oh, the place where Adam and Eve were. But it was a literal garden. There's fruit trees there and vegetables, right? So he puts them there to be able to eat. Think about Jesus's first public miracle. He goes to a wedding. He turns water into wine. What's the ongoing visible symbol of the gospel that Jesus gives to Christians? The eating of bread and the drinking of wine in the Lord's Supper. What's the picture we're given of our final union with Jesus at the end of time? It's a meal. It's a wedding meal. Meals are a good gift from God. And it's one way he intends for his children like us to find joy. We're told he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. Now, if you're here and you're not a Christian, or you don't know what you think about Jesus, there's a warning here for you. You probably heard it when we read through the end of the passage. Because, like you've probably noticed in this life, it's not just Christians that get meals, right? If you're here and you're not a Christian, you've had meals. You will, Lord willing, have one today. But the meals that you enjoy, as well as any other good thing you enjoy, you might not know this. All those good gifts come from the same place that Christians get their good gifts from. It all comes from God. Every bit of it, whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian. Second half of verse 24. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? All the gifts of life are from God. This is Psalm 104, 14 through 15. We were going to sing this psalm after the sermon, but we're not going to do it anymore because it's new. Heather doesn't know it, and I can't sing right now. But we'll save it for later on in Ecclesiastes. But this is a good psalm, fits well. Psalm 104, 14 through 15 says this to the Lord: you cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man. Oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. This is something, again, talking to you in particular, if you're not sure what you think about Jesus, you're not a Christian, this is something you should think about often. The God you're rejecting in your life, God, the Father of Jesus Christ, who you're currently rejecting, every good gift in your life is from him. Isn't that something? Isn't it good to kind of feel the dissonance there? The God you're rejecting as a non-Christian, every good thing in your life, he has given you. Today and tomorrow, same thing. Now, because God is really patient, he will put up with that for a while. He will put up with it for the duration of your life. Although you got to remember, you don't know how long that's going to be. He's patient, he'll put up with it for a time. But if you die still rejecting Jesus, you are going to have to settle up with that God that you have spent your life rejecting, even though he's given you good gift after good gift. Look at the way our author says it in verse 26. For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner, the one who's characterized by sin or rejection of the Lord, but to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. If you're not trusting in Christ alone as your only hope to cover your sins and to reconcile you to God, then eventually when you die, you'll lose everything. All the stuff you have here, but the difference between you and your Christian friend is your Christian friend will lose the things here, but he or she will gain eternal life. And you won't get that. It'll be lost for you if you're rejecting Christ that day you die. God gives good gifts. The best gift he offers to mankind is his Son, because it's trust in Christ that resurrects us to new life apart from this broken world. So if you're a non-Christian, this is basically all we have for you this morning, is to trust in Christ. Come and talk to me if you're willing to think about that more. But for us as Christians, God is not just waiting until heaven to do good to you. He gives you gifts now, and not just the big ticket items like the Holy Spirit and the Bible and the church. He gives you those. Not even just the mid-level stuff like your family and your health. No, he gets all the way down to the nitty-gritty of a good meal. That meal is from the Lord for you. A good gift from him. Paul made this point in our congregational reading, 1 Timothy 4. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. So all those gifts are for our good. Again, this life is hard. You're probably already thinking about the challenges of this coming week, responsibilities you're nervous about, physical aches and pains, parenting challenges. This life is hard, but here in just a little bit, you're gonna get a meal. Most of us, after we leave this place, we're gonna go and eat. And what the author is telling us here is that that meal for you is from God's hand. Isn't that something? It's from his hand to you, because he wants you to have a good gift. And what's he want you to do with that gift? He wants you to enjoy it. He wants you to enjoy it. Verse 24, there's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. These are small gifts, meals, small gifts. They're not designed to get you through this life. That's what Jesus is for. They are designed to get you through this life with more joy. So enjoy these temporary gifts. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful that our biggest need has been met through the gospel of Christ. As Christians, our sins have been covered. We've been reconciled to you. We have the Spirit. We can walk in newness of life. Those are the things that we need most. But we do go on as Christians in this broken world, and that is hard. Father, we're so thankful that as a good father, you give us gifts along the way. And we'll just see more of them as we move through the book of Ecclesiastes. Father, would you help us to strike the balance of not putting our hope and happiness in those gifts, but enjoying them as gifts tailor-made for us from the hand of our good Father. Do that good work. Let us find enjoyment in it for our good and for the glory of Christ. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.